Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians. To 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. We'll be reading in a moment over into the beginning of chapter 2. But starting in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. I saw something on the news in the last couple of days that on Wednesday, millions of people were defriending others on Facebook. People were blocking other people, and they were just getting rid of friends that maybe had been there for a while. And I heard one person talking about it and saying there's just so much hateful, vindictive stuff, and it's just irrationally hateful. And I don't want to see it. And there might be others that are angry or resentful, and they don't want to hear opinions that are different than their own. Who knows? Maybe it's in some ways. I wonder if that's not entirely bad. I think one of the sad things that happens in our culture is we can actually be cowards via Facebook, email, or texting. We just lob something out there, and we give somebody a piece of our mind. Not because we really love them and are really trying to be helpful. It's just the easy way to communicate, or the easy way to say what we want to say and then not really have to deal with the way that they might respond back to us. Well, when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and really throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, what we realize here is Paul is somebody who will write hard things. Now, this was in a day before you had Facebook or email or texting, but Paul still wrote hard things. But he did that out of love for the Corinthians. He confronted them regarding sin. He clearly and openly rebuked their sin in such a way that, again, he has a very difficult relationship with the Corinthians at this moment. And yet he is clearly always doing all that he does because he loves them. And he wants what is best for them, and he wants them to be built up in Christ. We read in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians. In this confidence I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from one who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would show us, Lord, what it means to say hard things and how to say those hard things in love. Father, we pray that you would build us up in your grace so that we might show even those with whom we have strained relationships, love in the same way that the Apostle Paul showed the Corinthians 2,000 years ago, to the praise of your name. Amen. You know, probably all of us have a number of folks, maybe close friends, old friends, family members, but there are certain folks that can probably say harder things to us than anybody else, or they're willing to say the hard things to us. And one of my old friends that seemed to have an ability to do that and was really a blessing in my life for years was a fellow by the name of John Stone. We went to Clemson together. We went through seminary together. And sometimes he would just say things that infuriated me. He would confront me regarding my sin in ways that nobody else would do. And it would just make me angry. But then this is what happened one day, and he was right. He was looking at me. He said, "You know, Marty, you don't like what I'm saying to you right now. Here's what I've learned. You usually don't. But probably in a month or two, you're going to come back and say that I made sense. You're going to react negatively at first, but you're going to think about it, and you're going to understand that really what I'm saying here is what you need to consider. It's what you need to take to heart. It's what you need to do." And, you know, sometimes that's what happens. I hope that I've gotten quicker at receiving correction now than I did as a young man. But sometimes it's hard for us to hear it right at the moment. Sometimes it's hard for somebody else to hear it right when you say it. And yet the Lord still works in time. And that's something that we're seeing here in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. They've listened to him somewhat. They're still not completely on board. And yet Paul, in some ways, is giving them time to work through it and to come to repentance. And so you and I still continually urge souls to trust in Christ and walk with Him. But we do that prepared at times to leave it there for a while. There are times when you need to go to someone and you need to lovingly confront them in sin or urge them to be faithful in an area where they're not. You need to do that. You and I need to do that. But sometimes you have to be willing to step back then and leave it there for a while. Leave it between them and the Lord and for the Holy Spirit to really work out application in their lives. Sometimes that's the way it is with our children. Sometimes it's that way with our friends. Sometimes it's that way with fellow church members. Sometimes we do not get it all resolved in a day. And yet we urge people to trust in Christ and to walk with Him, prepared at times to leave it there, to leave it with the Lord for a while. And notice first in verses 15 through 18, Paul begins by saying, "I wasn't vacillating." Now, there's a little bit of backdrop to this. If you go back and you look earlier in the last chapter of the previous book, in 1 Corinthians 16, we see that Paul had plans to come to Corinth. He had plans to stay in Ephesus through Pentecost, and then to go from Ephesus north up to Macedonia, and then to come across and back down to the south to Corinth, and to stay with them in Corinth through the winter, and then have them help him on to Jerusalem. Apparently, Paul did not make that visit exactly as he planned, but instead wrote a sorrowful letter. And some people refer to it as the sorrowful letter, as he speaks here about, "I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." He's speaking about writing a letter that apparently caused them some sorrow. Why? Because apparently Paul wrote a letter confronting sin in some way, and then announcing that his plans were going to change. Now, when he did that, what we see in here, what we see in this passage in verses 15 and following, is that apparently his change of plans would have resulted in two visits. "I'm going to come to you, and then I'm going to go north up to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back to you, and then eventually come back to Jerusalem." And presumably the latter visit would have probably been a longer visit than the previous visit. And so when he announces his change of plans, what Paul is not saying is, "You know, I really don't care about you. I just want to go see the Macedonians." What he's saying is, "I'm going to change the order of my, I'm going to change my itinerary a little bit." But apparently there are those that then took that announcement as a cause of criticism for Paul. And so they're apparently saying, you know, you didn't come to us the way that you said you would. You didn't keep your word. You're vacillating. You took us lightly. You're not really reliable. We can't count on you. And notice what Paul says in verse 17. He asks a couple of rhetorical questions. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And what this is in the Greek is these are actually two rhetorical questions that by their very grammatical structure necessitate the answer no. Here would be the best example I can think of in English. If I'm doing something hard and I look at you and I say, listen, you don't think that I'm doing this for my health, do you? Now, you're really not going to answer that yes. I mean, the whole way that I'm asking the question really ensures that, unless you're just going to be sarcastic and mess with me a little bit, you have to answer the question, well, no, of course not. And so Paul's asking these questions. You don't think I was vacillating, do you? You don't think that I was talking out of both sides of my mouth, do you? The answer is no. And they have to know that. So why are the Corinthians maligning Paul? Why do they accuse him of vacillating? Well, I think the only reasonable explanation is they resent what he had to say, and so they attack the one who said it. As one commentator said, it's their fault and it's their loss, but they blame Paul. So this has come up before in preaching through Corinthians, but it's always good to be reminded. May really be good to remind you as the holidays are coming up that there may be things that are simply not about you. Have you ever had those situations where, have you ever witnessed some sort of meltdown, some sort of explosion? I mean, it could be at a family gathering, it could be in a boardroom, it could be in the classroom, it could be at school, it could be among a group of your friends. I mean, just somebody just becomes livid. And then maybe at some point, somebody looks at other people and says, what was all of that about? The question shows that we realize that it does not make sense that what this person seems to be upset about, that can't really be what they're upset about. It doesn't make sense. There's got to be something more to this. And so I ask the question again, are you dreading Thanksgiving? Or somebody's nodding no, they can't wait to eat. Or maybe you're dreading Christmas, or maybe you're dreading that trip over the holidays where you'll be in a house with someone that is sort of your Corinthian, and you'll be there for a while. It could be any number of strained relationships, and sometimes you need to remember it's not about you, and you may be maligned for one thing, but it's really not about that thing. It really may truly be between that person and Christ. Now, whenever we're criticized, we ought to always have the humility to ask, what percentage of this criticism is true? But sometimes you also need to realize the criticism is not really what's at issue. This is between them and Christ. And so don't always make what's going on with somebody else about you. Don't make others' plans about you. Don't make other people's schedule or convictions necessarily about you in the family, in the church. But especially if we think about the context for the Apostle Paul, what we would say is don't make other people's sin about you. What the Corinthians are trying to do is make their sin about Paul. And Paul is saying, that's not fair and that's not right. This is not about me. And so it's inappropriate for you to attack me. Paul says, I wasn't vacillating. But then in verses 19 through 22, it's in a sense he's saying, but even if I was, I'm not vacillating, but even if I was. Now, Paul is defending his integrity. He is saying, I'm not vacillating. But notice what he also does in verses 19 and following. He takes it off of himself and he puts it back on Christ. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our Amen to the glory of God through us. What Paul is saying here he's reminding them as he shifts the conversation, as he shifts the emphasis, this is not about me, it's not about Silvanus, it's not about Timothy. Ultimately what matters is Christ. Ultimately this is between you and Christ. And even if we were unreliable, Christ is not unreliable. One commentator said it this way. One writer said, "You may accuse the Olympian gods of being mercurial, but not Christ." You might accuse other people of being mercurial or being unreliable, but not Christ. Paul says, "We all, me, Silvanus, Timothy," and then he says, "We preached." Notice in verse 19, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us." And that word for preached, we translate it preached or proclaimed or heralded, but it's the idea of a town crier who would walk through a town 2,000 years ago and he would cry out, he would announce news for everyone to hear. And so Paul says, what I did, what Silvanus did, what Timothy did, what we all did was announce to you the good news of Christ and all of the promises of God. It's as if he's saying to the Corinthians, even if you think we're unreliable, certainly you don't think God is unreliable. Even if you would accuse us of not keeping our promises, surely you know that God keeps His promises. And all of God's promises are yes and amen. All of them are surely, absolutely in Christ. All of His promises to Adam and Eve, to raise up one from the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, those promises are yes in Christ. His promise to Abraham that through Abraham he would bless the nations, that promise is yes in Christ. His promise to David that one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever, that promise is yes in Christ. In fact, if you were to flip back to Isaiah, beginning in chapter 42, we see a number of these just famous passages in Isaiah. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Well, those promises, that promise that God is making in Isaiah 42, it is yes in Christ. Or if we flipped over to chapter 43, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And though through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Those promises made through the prophet Isaiah are yes in Christ. Or if we flipped over to Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, I can't do better than simply to read it. "For he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." That passage was fulfilled in Christ. Or if we flip over to Isaiah 55, and I won't read it now, but where God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. You would damn people who treated you the way you've treated me. But I'm not like you," is what God says in Isaiah 55. What He says is, "I will be merciful. I will send forth my word, and I will save." All of those promises, Paul says, are yes in Christ. And so he goes on to say, God has established both you and us in Christ. He sealed us with His Spirit. And so Paul says, I wasn't vacillating, but even if I was, it's not about me, it's about Christ. You know, one of the things, and I think you've probably heard it too, but one of the perennial objections to Christianity, sort of one of the defenses that gets thrown out there by a lot of non-Christians is, well, the church is just full of a lot of hypocrites. Well, there's a couple things to say about that. Is there hypocrisy in the church? Yes. Should we be hypocrites? No. If we're hypocrites, should we repent? Yes. But hypocrisy is not the same thing as inconsistency. Hypocrisy is pretending to be something that we're not. Inconsistency is striving to be something that we've not yet become. We are the latter. I mean, that's inherent to Christianity. We profess a faith and we hold a standard in God's Word that we never perfectly meet. And yet that doesn't make us hypocrites. That makes us inconsistent. That makes us imperfect. That makes us sinners. But that's not the same thing as hypocrisy. And so what Paul is saying here is he's turning us back to Christ because Christ has never been inconsistent. It's not just that Christ wasn't a hypocrite. Christ was never inconsistent. Christ never fell short. Christ always perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. And so for those that would sort of counterattack at Paul, what Paul says is, implicitly, this is not about me. You need to look at Christ. This is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done to save. This is how Christ calls us to live before Him. But then finally, picking back up in verse 23, and again with this idea of, Paul, you let us down, you said you would come, and then you did not. Paul says in verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth." Okay, I told you that I had plans to come. Sometimes plans change. Sometimes they need to. And here's why mine changed, Paul says. I didn't come to spare you. And look at what he says in verse 24. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm." Paul's saying this, it was not our desire to come and have dominion over you. It was our desire to labor alongside of you. And we see that you're standing firm. You know, we praise the Lord that you're standing firm. But our desire was never to come and pound you into submission. Paul's saying, it was never my desire to come and show my authority and power over you. Now, elsewhere in Corinthians, he does kind of, remember, he does make that veiled statement to say, you know, if I come and there's not repentance, we'll see who has real authority and power. Paul knows that he is an apostle, and that when it really comes down to it, he's in the right and they're in the wrong. He understands that, and yet Paul doesn't want to pound them into submission. This is his dilemma. If he comes, the conflict intensifies. If he doesn't, it festers. So instead of coming, what he did was he wrote a letter announcing that his plans had changed and calling them to repent of sin. But then notice part of the reason for doing that. It was not to give them a piece of his mind, you know, to sort of type it out and hit send, or to post it and then hit enter. He has confronted them regarding sin and called them to repentance. And then what does Paul do? He steps back, or he waits, and he gives it time to sink in. He is giving them some length of time to really wrestle with what he said, and with his prayer being that they would come to repentance. He wrote hard things, and now he's giving them some space. And he does that with the confidence that the Holy Spirit will bring change in them. You and I can urge people to trust in Christ and walk with Him, but we need to do that prepared at times to leave it there for a while. To lovingly, clearly press upon them what Scripture says, and then to step back and leave it there for a while. In other words, the goal is not to be belligerently correct. Again, the ultimate purpose is not to give people a piece of our mind. One writer said, lambasting makes us feel better for a while and may get cheers from the crowd, but it rarely helps. Lambasting people, just lighting into them and pounding them verbally, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's not what God calls us to do, and yet sometimes we do need to confront sin. But then we do it with a heart of love, wanting to see real transformation. One writer said it this way: it's a lot like a parent having an ugly argument with their teenager. The ultimate desire is for reconciliation and for their good, but it's hard at the time. Sometimes the parent needs to say the hard thing, take the hard line, and then pray that God would grant repentance to the one in sin. And Paul presses the truth upon them, and then he's willing to wait, knowing that the Holy Spirit is the one who must ultimately bring them repentance and ultimately bring them maturity, because He does not want to lord it over them. He does not want to have dominion over them. That is not the apostle's goal. His goal is their maturity in Christ, that they might stand and labor alongside one another. And so, let me ask you, when you're dealing with others, is your goal your control or their maturity? Is your goal your control or their maturity? Now, I'm not saying that we never, ever have to have a measure of control. I mean, there are times, you know, with a 2-year-old, there's a lot of control. With a 12-year-old, it's different. With a 20-year-old, it's different than that. And it's one way in a family, perhaps, and it's one way in a business setting or a classroom. So I understand, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as authority. But is your ultimate goal control or maturity? Is it to make sure that you keep control so nothing bad happens, or that you have control so you can fix what's wrong? Or is your goal to see the Holy Spirit apply the Word of God so that there's true repentance and transformation and ultimately maturity? What are you trying to do with your children? Is it your control or their maturity? How do you think that the church ought to function in the nurture and the encouragement of its members? You know, I recently talked with somebody that grew up in a background, and I can't remember his exact words, but basically he said it was a background in which there was a heavy emphasis on oversight and accountability, but really what he was saying was that there was a lot of control. There was a lot of heavy lecturing about the way that we were supposed to be, and then there was a lot of control to make sure that we were that. And usually it focused on sort of external things rather than real matters of the heart. Well, the goal for the Apostle Paul and the goal for us is not control, it's maturity. Now, sometimes that means saying the really, really hard things. But it means saying them in love. It means saying them in humility. But then sometimes it means saying those hard things and then not backing off. Sometimes it means saying, you know, here's what the Scriptures say. Here's what you have to do. Here's how you have to respond. But you got to do that. This is ultimately an issue between you and the Lord. And so when we look at the Apostle Paul, we see someone who really is a very faithful spiritual father to those to whom he ministers, constantly urging them to trust in Christ and to walk with him. But at least for the moment here this evening, we're going to leave it where the text leaves it. He leaves it with them for a while, with the prayer and the confidence that the Lord is the one who can bring repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we confess it is a hard thing to minister to those who at the moment may really have areas of rebellion against you. Father, we begin by praying that you would enable us to remove the log from our own eye first, that we might see clearly to remove the speck from the eyes of others. Again, Father, search our hearts and show us if there's any harmful way in us, and lead us in the way of life everlasting. At the same time, Father, we pray that you would enable us to walk after the pattern of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who confronted sin. And we see these other faithful men in Scripture, John the Baptist and others, who confronted sin, who called it what it was. Lord, give us grace with humility and compassion and love to be not just salt, but light. Lord, make us shine light into our culture, not just by the way that we live, but by the words that we speak. But Lord, also give us grace to know when we have done what we can do at this moment. When we have done all that we can do at this moment for our family members, or our friends, or our fellow church member, or whoever else it might be, Lord, give us grace to know when we have said all that we can say. And Lord, we pray that you would give us confidence in you and the power of your Spirit to sometimes, Lord, leave things there with you for a while. And Lord, encourage us. Encourage us that you are the one who is able to bring change, that you are the one who grants repentance. And Lord, when you grant repentance and when you work maturity, Lord, it is such a greater blessing than our own control or our own ability to resolve. And Father, we pray that you would use us to encourage others, and that in such a way, Lord, that you would even bring them to be fellow workers alongside of us and us alongside of them. Father, we pray that you would give us grace to be loving and compassionate but bold mouthpieces for the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this, that your people might be built up in your grace, and that the lost might be called to repentance. All through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude this evening by taking our hymnals, and we'll turn together to hymn number 301. We'll stand together as we sing.